Well, amen. Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 13. We're at the end of that chapter. This morning our text begins in verse 53, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter there. So you join me in your copy of God's Word as we go from 53 to 58, and I'll just add my heartfelt gratitude for the Lord's kindness to us in sending Katie Batchelor to Basswood for all these years. She'll be dearly missed. Some of you who've been around long enough know that our family came to Basswood in 2008, and at the time we had five little people with us, and it was a lot to handle. My heart is for all the families that are working with their kids. And then we added to that pile and had several more. And for a great season, the bachelor home, Ronnie and Bridget, sent Katie to our family like an arrow in the night, and just came over. She sat with our family for years. And so my children know her kind of as not just a person in the church, but more like a sister and a friend. That's a good encouragement to some of you with teenage daughters and those who are able to help to do that service. But she's also invested life in many of the young ladies in our church, including in my home. And so my gratitude is deeply felt and genuine for all the work that she has done for us. Well, let's turn to the Word of God and look at Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Well, many of you have probably, if you watch movies at all, and if you have kids nearby, or if you don't, you may have seen the movie The Incredibles. That movie begins with an interesting scene with a world filled up with superheroes and a world that no longer is excited about having superheroes around. In fact, they've had to go into hiding because of all the property damage and all the lawsuits, and the government has come in, and before you know it, the superheroes are kind of taking themselves out of society. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a world that had taken their superhero rescuers for granted and would rather go on without them in the world than have them there to help? Well, I think you can identify a little bit with that, because we all know what it's like to actually grow tired of things that are familiar to us. And this text points us in that way, that really familiarity can blind us to glory. There are things that are common to our eyes that lose their wonder to us. Things that we experience over and over that sort of the shine kind of comes off of it in a sense. And that looks like precisely the tragedy that's unfolding here in Nazareth as Jesus comes home. And we are all prone to that danger. We could grow so used to hearing about God's mighty acts and promises, God's true work in history. We could grow used to reading his word, to sitting among his people, that the beauty of Christ might no longer move us at all. Our hearts can get dull. Our ears can sort of clog up and feel heavy. Our eyes can kind of squeeze closed around some of the greatest truths that exist in the universe. It may be that you've come to church so much that you have a lot of respect for Jesus when you hear the name. but you're not really amazed by him at all. I mean, it could be that we might confess that, oh yeah, Jesus, wise man, but we would deny all of his authority in our own lives. Our text confronts all of us with the reality that in every one of our hearts, complacency can actually turn our wonder into doubt and fear and thinking tiny thoughts about God. Well, just so we get a little bit of a framework for where we are, it's important to do this from time to time so that you know where we are in the book of Matthew. Maybe you've just joined us recently and you've been with us for a little bit, but you don't remember the structure. Matthew has arranged this gospel in a way that's meant to show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the old covenant promises, that that's who Jesus is. And so when he's working on the arrangement, it's a theological arrangement, and he's sort of giving us these big categories and boxes to see how Jesus himself is filling up all of the old covenant promises. And many scholars note that there's sort of five sections, sort of like the five books of the law, that there are five sections through Matthew that are largely structured around narrative and then followed by what's called discourse. So stories about things that happened and then Jesus teaching about things. And so each of the five sections works in similar fashion that way. And when we come to our text today, we actually have a transition before we hit the chapter mark right here in our verse. And when Jesus had finished these parables, and then we get a story about something that happened. And so there's a transition right here. And just for your reminder, don't forget that the book verses and the book chapters are helpful because editors put them there so that we can all look at the same verses and talk about the same thing and find the same place in the Bible. But as Matthew wrote, he just wrote. Right? He wasn't writing verse numbers. He wasn't writing chapter numbers. He was just writing. And so it's a helpful tool, but sometimes, every once in a while, it sort of is a distraction because you think there's a big break coming or a big change coming, but really the flow of thought might have changed earlier or maybe continuing on from where you are. And here we are at one of those places where Matthew is just writing along, and here we've got a transition that comes in verse 53 before the chapter is even over. In chapter 14, he's going to tell us several things that happened, including John the Baptist's death, including Jesus walking on water and feeding the 5,000 and healing the sick. And then he's going to switch back to narrative when we head on through chapter 15. So we're going to get more stories, more narrative accounts, and then more teaching accounts. So today's passage functions in a way like a transition, like a turning point. And it's an important turning point. It's one that you want to notice. Jesus has just finished all of those kingdom of heaven parables where we've seen the kingdom of heaven like all these tiny things that transform all these amazing ways that really like a seed in the soil, the kingdom of heaven grows mysteriously and quietly and sovereignly, that it accomplishes everything that he intends. And then we come to Nazareth. So we've been up near Capernaum, and now we've taken a geographic transition where we move to Nazareth. And you would expect probably that if Jesus has had these big crowds of people everywhere he goes saying his name and wanting him to do acts of miraculous healing and wanting him to help in so many ways, and he's teaching all these wonderfully mysterious parables, that somehow the crowd in Nazareth may have gotten word of that and that they would receive him home like a hero. But that is not what's happened. Instead, when he comes home, Jesus faces rejection. And it turns out that the people who knew him the longest miss who he is the most. That they actually don't get who Jesus is. And in fact, this turning point is sort of important because as the gospel goes on, you and I are going to notice that Jesus is facing more and greater rejection everywhere he goes, that the intensity will begin to swell as we move forward. Well, the main idea of our passage is super simple, right? You can see it just by a quick reading like we did of the text. You can see that Jesus was rejected by those who knew him the longest. We're going to watch that unfold in three different movements. We're going to see Christ's wisdom revealed in verses 53 and 54. We're going to see his worth rejected in verses 55, 6, and 7. And then a sort of startling verse 58 where we see Christ's work withheld. So let's look at Nazareth, the hometown of Jesus, as Jesus is standing up to teach. And we read, and when Jesus had finished these parables, and there's that transition phrase, he went away from there. In verse 54, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. And we get a plain scene, something that's really clear. Here he is in Nazareth, and this is the place that Jesus was raised. This is where he lived, where he learned, where he did his work. He returns there after teaching all of the great parables, and he goes to their synagogue, and he's not putting on a show. He simply opens up Scripture and begins to teach. Matthew tells us the people's response in one word. They were astonished. They were astonished at what he had said. And the original verb means to be struck, to sort of be driven out of your senses in a sense. They couldn't believe. It was a really strong, visceral reaction to Jesus' teaching. But notice how Matthew frames it. This isn't worship. This isn't the kind of astonishment that led to submission. That's not what comes from this astonishment. It's not an immediate kneeling or a confession of faith. In fact, their astonishment sort of lands on the wrong object. Instead of on Jesus himself, they begin to marvel at his wisdom and the mighty works that they've heard about. And the text names both of those things. The word that's used for wisdom points us to the wisdom of God. It's not clever talk. He's not being rhetorically interesting. The wisdom of God is on display, and the power that Jesus has used and shown through all of his miracles speaks of real power. It's a power that heals. It's a power that casts out demons. It's a power that alters all of reality. That's the power that Jesus has. But the crowd really doesn't get that. Why? Well, we see it. They know his family. They know his trade. They know what he grew up doing. And their familiarity with him actually acts like a lens that distorts their view instead of correcting it. They can't imagine that this guy who was swinging a hammer at one point in his life and learned a trade under his father could also speak with the authority of heaven. They actually begin to move from astonishment in our text to what looks like a kind of hardening. They reject him entirely. They see the evidence of God's divine wisdom. They see the evidence of God's power at work. But they don't know how to fit that into the Jesus that they know, the Jesus of their making. They don't know how to fit all that into it. And I think that contrast has a really important and massive theological weight for us. You see, Jesus' wisdom isn't just more information about God. The wisdom that Jesus has is not just data. It is God's wise purpose revealed in a person, the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53 of a servant who's going to be marred, but he's full of wisdom, a light to the nations. John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he was full of grace and truth. Paul argues that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And here Jesus is, the embodiment of every bit of that, right in front of his hometown. And they say, man, who is this guy? Who is this guy? The people's astonishment didn't turn to praise or worship as it should have. In fact, it turned to a rejection. I think maybe in this hometown scenario, it could be that the expectation of the people was not what God would reveal himself to be, but what they had constructed as who they thought Jesus should be. Christ is the wisdom of God incarnate. He is the one who brings God's mind and God's purpose into our world. He speaks, he heals, he calls sinners into the kingdom. And knowing facts about him are not enough. Constructing your own version of Jesus is not enough. Friends, we fall prey to this exact thing where we think we have it all sorted out, where we think our wisdom is actually God's wisdom. And that confusion, as we see here, is a fatal kind of confusion. Because God's wisdom often looks like foolishness to the world. Trusting his sovereign care, like we just sang, looks like foolishness to the world. But God's wisdom is greater. An illustration of this might be that you could think of a craftsman that you've already known. Somebody that maybe works around your house and has helped you. You've seen them come in with their tool belt on, with their kind of dirty shirt, their work shirt, and they come in and do this and help you, and you pay them and they leave. And you know, you kind of get to see some of their foibles and their character flaws and whatever, and that's all put on display for you. Now, if you were to find out that person also had works of art hung in famous galleries around the world, there'd be a disconnect in your mind. You'd probably think, what? Bob? Like, Bob has work hanging in an art gallery? Like, dude fixed my dryer the other day. Like, what are you talking about? But that's because you don't fully know about Bob, right? Your version of Bob is really, really small. There's another way that this could work, and I just put a little word out to the wives in the room, a tender word. I'm willing to bet that at one point in your life with your husband, you thought he was a pretty amazing guy. You thought, now this guy, I can't believe that all these character traits are sitting in one guy. Like, one dude has all of this compassion and all of this care and all of this attentiveness. And he is just everything that I've ever wanted in a man. And then you're married for, I don't know, 15 minutes or for 3 years or for 5 years or for 30 years. And by then, you've heard him snore. You actually have seen him eat his dinner enough times that you can conclude he's not as shiny as you thought he was, right? You know more about him than he knows about him in some cases. And it could just be, maybe, let me just suppose, maybe in this fictional illustration, it could be that you have lost some of the wonder that you once had about this guy. That suddenly that feels far away to you. Not near to you. And he may still have many of those same qualities that you once were completely enamored with. By the way, I just want to encourage you, you can regain some of that wonder if you work at it. That's to husbands and wives. That is not completely lost. If you really, really want it, you actually can regain some of that. That's an imperfect illustration because Jesus is completely without sin. But that is like the situation of the people at Nazareth. They think they have him figured out. They think they understand who Jesus really is. They see this wisdom and this power, and their conclusion is, yeah, but, ... We know who his family is. We've got Jesus figured out. Can I just encourage you to just consider whether you ever treat Jesus that way, whether you think you've got Jesus all figured out, what he can do in your life and what he can't do in your life. And if we limit our view of Jesus, much like the people of Nazareth, we could miss the glory of God displayed in Christ. Small views of Jesus, and we all suffer from small views of Jesus. All of us. There is none here who has a fully expansive, absolutely objectively accurate view of how glorious Jesus really is. To degrees, we all limit him. And that doesn't make it okay. That's a warning to all of us. If we're shrinking Jesus down into a category like, you know, he's who I talk about on Sundays. He's who I go to when things seem really tough. But other than that, I've kind of got this. If that's how we think of Jesus, we have constructed a Jesus of our own making. And it is not the Jesus of the Bible who has all wisdom and all power. So if we see the people of Nazareth doing this, it would be right for us to be warned that Jesus' wisdom and power expand far beyond what we could conceive. We need to understand that when Jesus speaks, that his words carry the wisdom of God and the authority of God. The wisdom you hear in the gospel is the wisdom that made the world. It answers the deepest question of your heart. It diagnoses everything correctly. It sees sin for what it is. It offers forgiveness to those who need it. So I just want you and I to not let routine about Jesus turn that into just information about Jesus. Know what you're hearing. Treasure the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that the Virgin bore Emmanuel, God with us. This ought to humble us. When we hear God speak in plain speech, as we do every time we open God's Word, every time you open God's Word and read, God is speaking. And His wisdom is infinite. And it is right for you. The right response to that knowledge is to wonder and awe that we have God's Word, that He has spoken to us, and that He gives us His wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ. So I just want to encourage some very practical things for church people like us. The first thing is this: tend to your hearing. Do you ever think about that? You ought to think about how you're listening to the Word of God. You ought to care when God's Word is being read, when it's being spoken out loud. You ought to receive it as words of life. You ought to receive God's wisdom from His Word as words of life to you. I just want to encourage you, give your heart to God. When you hear His Word, open your heart to it. Don't just listen. Listen with your heart. The second thing I'd want to say is if you find in yourself any area where you realize, I think I've got a small picture of who Jesus is, okay, repent. Turn away from that area where you think Jesus doesn't have wisdom and authority. Open yourself up to the reality that Jesus is more than something ordinary or small. And then respond to what you hear. When you hear God speak, respond to it in praise, in repentance, in obedience to the simple things that He says. If church has become some kind of disconnected habit for you, something that you do because it's a day of the week, if it's just a routine in your mind, I think a passage like this ought to serve as a correction to us, that what we do when we gather as the people of God is no mere routine, that what we do when we gather as the people of God is to praise, worship, and hear from the living God. So we ought to let God's Word come in as a living voice to us, to take the shackles of our comfort and shake them loose and say, God, whatever, my life is yours, whatever you say, wherever you want to address. So here, right here at the beginning, we see Christ's wisdom break in at Nazareth. But then we also see their reaction in 55, 56, and 57, that they really do reject His worth. Look at the next lines carefully. The people say, isn't this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Joseph, and then, or Judas, and then are not all his sisters with us? And those questions are, they're just chitter-chatter, small talk, but they have a sharp edge to them. They have an edge of disbelief. Like what we see doesn't line up with what we know to be true, and they're weighting what they know to be true in their own mind and in their own experience as weightier than who Jesus actually is. They're dismissing Jesus based on some pre-constructed version that they had in their mind. And then it says that they took offense. Literally, that word is the same word for stumbling. They were absolutely laid out by this, tripped up, scandalized. They weren't just puzzled. They are resisting who Jesus is, resisting His authority, rejecting Him as Messiah. Their familiarity was actually something that blinded them. It didn't open anything up. They knew all these facts, but they didn't know Jesus. That ought to serve as a warning to all of us. You see, I think they probably had a category for greatness. They knew what greatness looked like in their minds. They thought, you know, if this is Messiah, if Jesus is great, then all of the accoutrement of greatness will follow along. That suddenly He will be vested in robes and power and authority visibly. And a humble Savior had no place in their construction. Their own logic, their own reason actually deceived them. The Savior's humility really is offensive to proud hearts. He says, Jesus replies to all this, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, except when he comes home. The people of his hometown, even some of his own family, reject his message and his claims. And in his own household, he says. And we know that from the first chapter of Acts that some of his brothers later confess Christ and turn and trust him. You can see that and read that in that first chapter. But here at this stage, they're looking at him going, we know this guy. This is not who we think, who everybody's saying he is. And I think in this text, we actually get an echo of the prophets. The prophets themselves, as they gave their message, were often rejected as they gave their message. And here Jesus, giving his message, is rejected by the very people who ought to be receiving it. And Jesus is being seen as the true prophet, the true capital P prophet of God. But they reject it because their categories can't fit it. Unbelief is something that affects the heart, not just the mind. Do you realize that? Unbelief is not just a not enough facts. These people had facts. Unbelief is a heart posture, not just a mind problem. When the Lord comes dressed in humility, these proud hearts demand some other kind of Christ. They want something other than what they've seen. And that kind of demand is actually a form of idolatry. It's creating a Jesus other than the one given to us. In his wonderful little book, The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis writes a story, and it is probably one of my favorite parts of the story. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, you may have your favorite parts. This one is one of mine. The scene begins with total darkness, and it's the creation scene in The Magician's Nephew. The air, Lewis describes it as thick with darkness. And then this low note starts to rise up out of what seems like darkness. And this great lion steps into the void and he begins to sing a song. And as he sings a song, the song begins to create stars and grass unfurls and trees rise up. And the song that the lion is singing begins to make animals burst forth from the earth. And they're all laughing and joining in the song. And there's these children who are watching as the lion does this. These two children, and then a cabbie, and then an uncle. And in that scene, as the children and the cabbie, who's going to be a king later in the story, as they see it, they begin to find their hearts moved. And they start to hum with the song, and they don't even know the song. They're just joining in this amazing thing that's happening in front of them. But one character, Uncle Andrew, has a completely different response in that moment. Here, God's power is being put on display in a narrative form. And Uncle Andrew begins to cower and shake and tremble. And he begins to say, what is that roaring that I hear? Where is that lion? Why is he so mad? Like he feels it an entirely different way. He can't make sense of the song. He's terrified by the song. Little Diggory and Polly are standing there and ask Aslan what's happening. And Lewis writes, as Aslan explains to the children what's going on, he says, Uncle Andrew, he has made himself unable to hear my voice. If I spoke now, he would hear only growls and snarls. Oh, Adam's sons, how cleverly you defend yourself against all that might do you good. I think that's a pretty good description of what a heart is like that's saying, not that, Jesus. No. Defending yourself against all that might do you good because you've got a construct for who Jesus is and what he ought to be doing in your life. Because you've got an idea about how Jesus ought to work. You look at what he's doing and you say, I don't want that. I don't want that. That's a heart posture, not just a logic or reasoning problem. The familiarity keeps us from honoring the worth that stands before us, just like it did in Nazareth. And here's a warning that I want to give to all of us. I want you to hear this really plainly. Unbelief often looks like common sense in our minds. Let me say that again. Unbelief often looks like common sense in our minds. We think to ourselves, I am reasonable to doubt this. Trusting the Lord on this doesn't make much sense to me. But the Bible tells us over and over and over that our ways are not the Lord's ways, that His ways are right and wise, and we can trust Him. Just like the song we sang a few moments ago, that hard song, I asked the Lord that I might grow. And at the beginning of the song, the author is saying, because I thought he would just say yes and grow me. And during the song you hear, and he gave me things I didn't understand and I didn't want and almost killed me. And then the Lord said, this is the way that I help my servants grow to trust me. My wisdom is so much better than yours. My ways are so much more right than yours. That if I gave you something that you didn't want, but I did it because it was better for you, you could trust me then. The problem is, for us, like the people at Nazareth, so many times we think we can outsmart God's wisdom. We think we know the way. We've got our own reason set up as this big category in which God must be bound. God must work how I say, when I say, inside my categories. Instead of leading us toward what is true, reason like that actually places our conclusions and our logic against God's wisdom. The people in Nazareth are following their own best reasons, right? They know. They know who this guy is. But they're wrong. Do you see that? They know who his mom is, who his family is, what he did for a living, where he lived, and they've got all of this list of reasons why they shouldn't believe him. And you and I know they're wrong. This is the Messiah. And their reasons are completely wrong. Now, could we be like that? Could we do that to the Lord? Could we say, God, I know what you're supposed to do here. You're supposed to do this and this and this. You're supposed to give me a good life, a happy life, lots of stuff, lots of fun. And God says, I love you more than that. And I have a way better plan for you. It'll be hard, but I love you. And we say, Lord, like this has to get fixed. This has to get cured. I need this disease to go away. I need this to disappear inside my marriage. Because then I could really live a happy life and trust you. And God says, no. You can trust me. I've got a good plan for you. I've got the best plan for you. I just want to encourage us not to let reason or logic be a veil for pride. Because it can be. We can think we know better than God. We in this room could say, my plan, God, use my plan. It's better. Without trusting that he always knows what's best. I think something like this, looking at this text, ought to convict all of us. It ought to humble all of us. If our first reaction to Jesus is try to fit him into our tame world, to try to domesticate him, if that's what we think we need to do with Jesus, we have the wrong heart. When we're coming to Jesus, we ought to be submissive to who he is and what he calls us to. And I think that ought to strike us and cause us to repent, to grieve, to sorrow that we would seek our own wisdom instead of God's. Biblical truth ought to lead us to humility before God and others. So I just wonder, is there any area in your life right now where if you were being actually honest, not church people honest, but actually honest. If you were actually dealing with your soul before God, is there anywhere that you're trusting your own best wisdom? Is there anywhere that you're rejecting a plain teaching of Jesus? In your life right now, are you saying, I know better how to get what I need instead of trusting him? That could apply outside of you too. Do you know that? It's not just your heart. Sometimes we think we've got to fix everybody else's problems. Sometimes we think we actually have the solution for everybody else. If they would just do things my way, their world and my world would be better. Could we just humble ourselves to realize that we can actually trust the Lord with other people too? Could we see that Jesus himself is the King and that he is who he says he is with all wisdom and all power, and we can trust him to work in our lives and in the lives of others? And of course, we can cry out for his work in others, and we can hold plain truth up before others. All of those things are true. And yet we trust his wisdom and his timing and his work to be exactly as he intends. I think one of the only remedies in Scripture for a spiritual pride that blinds us is the message of the gospel. It's the reality that our hearts can't produce from the flesh this kind of humility before the Lord. We need the Spirit to open our eyes to see it. We need God's work in our hearts to recognize, Lord, if there's anywhere where my plan is getting in the way of who you are, God, would you help me? Help me to trust you. I want to trust you. They rejected him because they thought they understood who he was. And that offense, not just rejecting him, it was unbelief. That's what it was. In the final verse that we go to, in verse 58, we see that because of unbelief, there was something startling and staggering and even scary that happens next. Look at how the scene closes out. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Every phrase in that sentence is frightening. He did not do many mighty works. All the things that he could do there, he held back. The original wording of works right there, I think, points to kind of those miracles that he'd been doing, all of that display of divine compassion and mercy that he does, as has been doing up to this point. But a key here is not that Jesus somehow got the power sapped out of him because of their unbelief, but that he didn't express the power that he had in their lives in this moment because of their unbelief. Notice the way that Matthew really does attribute that factor. Their faithlessness was the thing that actually shut the door to the blessing that they might have otherwise experienced. Now, I just want to throw out kind of this is a theology point that you're going to have to from time to time flip and look at again every once in a while. Faith in our world and parlance, everywhere you go, people talk about faith like it's the Force from Star Wars, and it's not like the Force from Star Wars. It's not a magical superpower. It's not some kind of mystical thing. It is confidence, trust, belief, trust in the Lord, very simply. And so it wasn't that they didn't have some magical force, and so Jesus' magical force couldn't fix things. That's not the way this passage unfolds. They didn't trust the Lord, so he didn't give them the blessings that he might otherwise have given. Where there is no trust, there's no receiving of that. In the Gospels, Jesus' miracles almost always serve a redemptive purpose. They point to what the kingdom of heaven is going to look like. That's the point of them, is to show us that he has the power to fix everything. That's why those things are being put on display, and that one day they will all be fixed and repaired. They're signs that actually point not just to the works themselves, they point to him and his message. They all testify of who he is, that he is the Messiah. That's the purpose of the miracles. They point to Jesus in his person and work. But when the message itself is rejected, the signs actually lose their purpose. The point of them is to show who he is, and they don't want who he is. They don't want anything to do with him. That's exactly what's happening here in Nazareth. He had come preaching the good news of the gospel, and he'd been doing miraculous works and wonderful signs, all these things, these merciful acts. And when he comes to his hometown, they reject all of that, and so they reject all of that. They get none of it. Notice verse 58. It's actually kind of, if you sit with it for a moment, it's actually a kind of judgment. The fact that he withholds those blessings is a form of a judgment. This is how MacArthur describes, in a parallel passage, Mark 6 has the parallel of this, and in MacArthur's study Bible, this is how he describes it. This is not to suggest that his power was somehow diminished by the unbelief. It may suggest that because of their unbelief, the people were not coming to him or for healing or miracles the way they did in Capernaum or Jerusalem, or, more importantly, it may signify that Christ limited his ministry both as an act of mercy. How's it a mercy? So that the exposure to greater light would not result in a worse hardening that would only subject them to greater condemnation or a judgment on their unbelief. I think MacArthur's right. I think the Lord not doing works for these people who want nothing to do with who he really is could be a mercy on their soul because there's greater light displayed that they'd be held accountable for and judged for rejecting. But either way you look at it, we see so plainly here that the very people who thought they knew Jesus best actually got to experience him the least. The very people who thought they knew Jesus best got to experience him the least. His power was present, but their unbelief meant he would withhold what he might otherwise have given. Wonder if you've ever seen rain falling on dry ground, and you know it doesn't get soaked up, it just washes down. That's their hearts, right? They were impenetrable in one sense, but the problem isn't with the rain. The problem's with the soil. And here we've got the same thing. Soil that's hard and dry and wants nothing to do with the Lord. God's grace could pour out in that sense, but these hearts are hardened and that blessing just goes nowhere. Nazareth was like that parched ground. They wanted something other than who Jesus actually is. And when I come to this text, my heart beats for church people when I come to a text like this, because I know it would be easy to think, well, they were unbelieving, and so this is really about the lost world who rejects Jesus, and that's right. But if we don't see the possibility that we could be like Nazareth, I think we've missed the blessing for us in this text. The reality for people who come to church all the time is that you could be so familiar with all of the things that you forget the reality of any of the things. So that when the word of God is read aloud, when we hear Ed read Isaiah 7, where there are promises of future judgment and where there is a promise that the virgin would conceive Emmanuel, the promise of God that he would come in a miraculous way to rescue his people. The promise of God, and that you and I would sit here and not be struck to the ground thinking, oh, we don't deserve that. I don't deserve you to be with me in your son. I don't deserve Jesus to come, live a blameless life, die on a cross for my sins. I don't deserve any of that. And here you've promised it and you've kept your promise in Christ. Oh, that we would always come to the word of God and receive all the wisdom and power of God and see it for what it really is and not contain Jesus down into a box where we think, you know, I kind of got this church thing figured out. If I say the right things, oh, bless you too, brother. Oh, sister, you know, well, I'll be praying for you. If we could get past just the language into the meaning of what we're doing, that would be the heart that we ought to pray for. Lord, don't let me be like the people of Nazareth. God, don't let me see the things of God all around me, your work, your people, your church, your word. God, don't let me be all around them and not see what's really going on. Open my eyes that I might see wondrous things. Open my heart that I might actually receive truth and live accordingly, that I might fall down before the risen Christ in worship, that when I sing words of praise, be thou my vision. Be thou my, God, all I want to see is you. Everywhere I look, I just, I just want you to fill it all up and not the construction of you that fits in the box. I want you and your person and work to fill up my whole sight. I wonder if we would learn to trust him for who he is. I wonder if we could learn to repent of our own unbelief. I mentioned it before, but unbelief is not a problem of data. It's not enough information. It's a heart posture. And that's not just true for the unregenerate. Every unbelief in my life, everywhere where I doubt, where I doubt that God really means what he says or can do what he says, that's a heart posture, not just a data problem. And so, friends, we ought to come repentant for all unbelief. Spurgeon called unbelief like the mother of all sins, right? Like the one that births all the other sins is that I just don't believe you. All the sins in your life are because you don't believe. That sounds like a big statement. And you think, man, you're kind of blowing it up. No, I'm telling you. If you believed that God would provide everything you need, would you struggle with anxiety over your finances? If you believed that God's plan for marriage and human sexuality was right, would temptation have all the lure that it has on us in these days? If we believed that only the gospel saves people, would we really work so hard to prove we're good? Every sin we commit in our life, at the root of it, there's some kind of unbelief. There's some seed of, man, I just don't trust you. I just don't trust that you're going to do what you said you'd do. So I got to go figure out a way to get what I need. Every sin. And if that's true, like the people at Nazareth, we don't understand who we're talking about and what goodness he has to offer us. That all of the goodness and treasure and blessing would be at his right hand and forevermore. We are completely confused when we don't believe. That's the unbelieving, unregenerate one and the believer. So from that, we ought to look at our heart for any area of unbelief, any area where we are not trusting the Lord. And we ought to repent of it. I do want to give a word to the cast down and the discouraged. Those who say, yeah, I know, Matt. I have really weak faith. I am weak of faith. I just want to encourage you. Instead of piling on in that, I would just encourage you. The Jesus who showed up here in this text had all the power all the people in Nazareth needed. There was nothing diminished in who he was, in his person. And you too. Oh, even of little faith, you too can cast all your hope on Christ, and he has everything that you need. You could trust him today. You could trust his ways. You could trust his heart. You could trust his providence in your life. You could trust his power. I just want to encourage you not to pull back when things seem dark, because Jesus didn't go anywhere, and you can still trust him. When things seem dark, don't pull away from him. Run to him. For our unbelieving friends in the room, I hope that you would hear this as a warning. I hope that you would hear our text today as a warning, and then that you would know that every warning is a mercy, that you too could trust Christ today, that you don't have to get every category sorted out. If you wait until you're better, you will never come at all. You can trust Christ today. You could put your hope in him and his saving work, and he will save even you. Friends, I think sometimes we can take the most familiar things in our lives and take them for granted. We could see the supernatural. We could see grace and riches and unbelievable things, and they could all just be inches from our heart, and we could close the door to those things. We could become so familiar with the stories of Scripture, with the rhythms of our church life, that we could assume that we see our situation better than the living God sees our situation. That's what Nazareth did when Jesus showed up that day. They couldn't believe in the carpenter's son. They couldn't believe he carried the wisdom and power of God to save. But here is the miracle of grace. Even though he was rejected at Nazareth in our text, that they pushed back from that, it didn't stop what he was doing. Even that rejection, he went to the cross where he bore the rejection of the world, where he bore our rejection of him to the cross and suffered the wrath due to it, that all who believe might be brought in as sons and daughters, forgiven by his grace. So to my church friends, I would just say, don't let your heart grow cold because you're near to Jesus. And to those who don't yet know Christ, I would implore you, run to Christ today. John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 says this: he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you that though we are often weak in our faith, that you are merciful and gracious to us. So even here, even now, Father, would you help us to see you rightly and to worship you truly? Help us respond by your grace to what you've done for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.